I don't think Adam and Eve would have gotten sick in the garden. Though they had mortal bodies, they lived in conditions of paradise. God sustained their bodies through life-giving food there. And if you think about their biblical timeline, they were before the fall, prior to death entering in the world. But once they were exiled in Genesis 3, everything was different for them. Their bodies were now subject to an environment that was not paradise. They had now been cast from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, and they were now dwelling in a world broken. The world was broken, but not of its own accord. You need Romans 8 to interpret Genesis 3 for you. And in Romans 8, Paul says that the world was subjected to futility under the judgment of God. When you read in Genesis 3, God's judgment on and punishment against the serpent and against Adam and Eve, and as they are exiled from the garden, one of the things that shows the heinousness of the sin is that the world fractured. One of the things that shows the atrocity of rebellion against a righteous and holy God is that there are signs of a broken world in us and all around us. After the exile of Adam and Eve, everything changed, not just for them, but for us. The world was subjected to futility by God in Romans 8:20. And yet Paul goes right on to say in Romans 8 that it is subjected in hope that one day creation would be freed from its bondage to decay. So God had bound it to wear down and to decay. Sickness and disease and a broken world are all signs that the world has gone wrong, that we have gone wrong. What about Jesus' miracles? Jesus' miracles are signs also that the world is being made right again. They are kingdom signs. In Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, we are spending a summer of looking at miracles. In Matthew 8 and 9, these are signs of God's kingdom that are breaking in to a broken world. And the things that are signs of a broken world, disease, storm, demonic activity, all the things that you see comprised in these stories are comprised of, Jesus begins to prevail over them and exercise his authority over them and reverse situations to make them better than they were before. Because sickness was not a part of God's original design, and it's not a part of the age to come. But they are signs that we are between these stages. Between how things were created to be in the Garden of Eden and how things will be in a new creation. Here we are in the midst of this fallen world and in a corrupted condition. And we are fallen, not only soul, but body. We are fallen soul and body. So the redeeming work of Christ will not do one without the other. The redeeming work of Christ will be whole and complete when the day is done. When the world's redeeming work has reached its consummation, we will see that we will not only have been redeemed by the work of Christ in his new covenant established, powerful, inaugurated kingdom work, but we will understand not only spiritually, but physically we will be renewed. And as we look at these stories in Matthew 8 and 9, these stories are very breathtaking in some respects, beautiful in others. They're unexpected in the minds of the audience. They're even shocking in the minds of the hearers as they see Jesus crossing what they perceive to be clean, unclean boundaries. And as they perceive him doing and crossing ethnic boundaries and gender boundaries and ways of healing and restoring that would have made the audiences uncomfortable. In Matthew 8, we began with a tale of a leper who came to Jesus doing what no leper should do. And in Matthew 8, 5 to 13, we saw last week that a centurion servant who was paralyzed and suffering terribly was healed from a distance. And in this morning, we see Jesus dealing with another individual, this one, a woman in Peter's house. It is his mother-in-law, and she has a fever. And he crosses a number of boundaries because he deals with someone who is unclean because of disease. He deals with a Gentile and last week's story, and even women in that day and age were viewed in a very derogatory way in the perspectives of many. And Jesus here is dealing with what is unclean, and he's dealing with Gentiles, and he's dealing with those who even were viewed to have a very low role in the society of that day age. And he is showing that in his power and in his restoration, he is making things right. This is a sign of what his kingdom has come to do. He is reversing the effects of the fall. There are a few things you need to know about the story this morning. And I want to lay them out for you before we look at it in its detail. Verses 14 and 15 is really the account of the story where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. But we don't only have two verses. We have verses 16 and 17, two more verses which summarize for us what happened afterward that evening in the house on that day. Here are the things you need to know about the story. Number one, Jesus' ministry in Matthew 8 has been restoring people who were often marginalized. Those deemed unclean like lepers, those deemed excluded and unworthy like Gentiles, and those deemed to be low in the view of their society like even Jewish women would have been. Matthew 8 verses 14 and 15 this morning. Jesus is going after the marginalized. And his kingdom is showing that his power is for them. Jesus has made the onlookers surprised and even uncomfortable as he's doing things like touching lepers and entertaining the request of a centurion, Gentile, pagan soldier, and restoring the servant many miles away. Number two, not only has Jesus gone out toward the marginalized in the culture, number two, this particular scene this morning takes place in a house. These other two miracles were not in a house. Jesus leaves toward Capernaum at the beginning of Matthew 8, and he's in a house in Capernaum in our story this morning. So this has been a journey, and likely because of the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, it all happens in one day. More on that in a moment. This particular scene takes place in a house. And what you need to know is that earlier in the 1900s, archaeologists believe they've located Peter's house with an incredible amount of certainty. This site can be viewed if you go online and you Google Peter's house, Capernaum. They will take you to the site of what they believe are the remains of this very home that we're going to speak about this morning. The third thing you need to know about the story is that it appears in two other accounts, and Matthew's is the shortest. Mark records it in Mark 1, Luke records it in Luke 4, but Matthew is the shortest amount of words, even though it's quite a long gospel itself. Matthew doesn't necessarily record the longest of the stories. And this story is the shortest of the other accounts of it. The fourth thing you need to know is it's also the shortest healing in Matthew 8 and 9. There are a lot of healings. Healing of the leper, healing of the centurion's servant, healing of a paralytic in Matthew 9, a girl restored to life and a woman healed in Matthew 9 as well, blind men healed. This is the shortest account of anybody healed in Matthew 8 and 9. Just a couple verses. The fifth thing you need to know is this is the only time in Matthew that it's recorded Jesus heals someone without a request. In Matthew 8, we saw that in the case of the leper comes to him, declaring his belief in Jesus' ability that if you would just say the word, Jesus, you would make me clean. All you have to do is speak the word to make me clean. You can do it. The centurion expressed belief that if Jesus just said the word, he could make somebody clean that wasn't even there. That was wherever that house was that the centurion had, that the centurion owned. But here in Matthew 8, verses 14 and 15, you don't see anybody coming up to Jesus voicing the request. It doesn't mean there wasn't one made. This is simply in the only case in Matthew where one isn't explicit. Another element of the story you should know. Number six, this is the only story about Jesus helping a family member of one of the disciples. Notice it said he's entering Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law. This is Peter's mother-in-law that we're dealing with. And we shouldn't imply that other family members of the disciples were never helped by Jesus. But it is interesting to know that this one incident is recorded, and it tells us that one of the disciples' family members benefited from Jesus' presence there in healing power. And lastly, number seven, this healing took place on the Sabbath. That's not recorded here in Matthew chapter 8. You get that from Mark and Luke's accounts. This was a Sabbath healing. And as you know, that you can see from other accounts of these stories as well, when Jesus did things on the Sabbath, that did not always sit well with people. But what you need to know is that this was a Sabbath healing. In fact, the healing of the leper And the healing of the centurion's servant were also on this day. It seems that Jesus has been progressing toward Capernaum and on his way encounters a leper. He arrives in Capernaum and is approached by a centurion. And he finally gets to the destination it seems he'd been heading to all along, which was a certain house, perhaps Peter's home, served as a base of operations for the ministry. We know in Matthew 4, Jesus had a mission, various missions and ministry endeavors in Capernaum. Perhaps Peter's house was an important part of where that base of ministry would have been. Jesus goes to this house. And we pick up the story then in verses 14 and 15, which is the account itself. And then verses 16 and 17 tell us that Jesus healed many others. In verse 14, when Jesus entered Peter's house. So just want to observe for a moment that this is in the city of Capernaum. This is on the Sabbath day. And it tells us it's Peter's house, meaning that Peter's in-laws are living with him, most likely. This was very common. This was very common. They had extended family living with a particular couple that owned a home all the time in that day and age, especially as parents would get older. It doesn't report here that Peter's father-in-law is still alive, but it at least tells us that not only is the mother-in-law alive, but she is in a situation. Now, we know that Peter had a fishing business. And in Capernaum in Matthew 4, he is one of the individuals that's mentioned. Peter, apparently, in following Jesus, didn't sell his house and abandon the business or anything else. I mean, he's kept that, and he still owns this house. No doubt, the fishing business as well, and mother-in-law staying there. It tells us here, by virtue of Peter having a mother-in-law, that Peter has a wife. Okay? So that's how you get a mother-in-law, right? So Peter has a wife. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:5 also reports that Cephas had a wife. Now, we often think of the disciples as individuals doing ministry, but it's not often the case, is it, where we're told that there are spouses that are involved. There would have been other disciples, no doubt, married. That was a very common and by default position, that by default Jews were seeking wives, not seeking singleness. And so it's very, it's not unexpected or surprising to first readers of Matthew's gospel that Peter would have been married. And it's simply the case that we don't often hear about their spouses. And here, even though Peter has a wife, she doesn't receive the attention here. The mother-in-law does. Tells us in verse 14, mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. And I don't think you should think that she's just come down with a cold and has fever. The first century viewed fever as a very serious thing. It wasn't a symptom of something else. A fever in itself was the disease, kind of like the things that malaria or other serious illnesses would bring about. To have a fever here is not just something that she thought, I just don't want to deal with this for the few days that I might have it. This is something that has put her in great jeopardy. To get a fever was to get something very, very serious. So you need to know that. That way it doesn't feel anticlimactic. Because if you note the progression of the story, here he heals a leper, he heals someone who is paralyzed, and then, oh, wait a second, she had a fever? You know, it might seem like you're moving along with really incredible things, and then it feels anticlimactic. This isn't anticlimactic. This is very serious. This is not just a symptom of something minor. This in and of itself was something that put her life in jeopardy. And Jesus comes to her. We don't know if she expected him. There's no report that she even exercised faith. What's remarkable is that the role of faith in the story varies in Matthew 8. The leper seems to believe that Jesus could heal him. But the centurion comes on behalf of his servant. And here, Peter's mother-in-law is not reported of having any faith at all. What we can conclude from Jesus' healings is that the role of faith is not the most primary thing of whether somebody experiences a healing or not. Sometimes other people are praying on behalf of someone and that person is touched by the Lord and that person wasn't believing or hoping for anything. But oftentimes in this culture, and it's been this way for some time, where various forms of teaching that are false make it seem like faith is the sure and conditional thing to secure one's healing. But I just want to observe that there is not a set pattern in how Jesus' healings and miracles unfold in the gospel accounts. And here, there is no report of faith whatsoever on the side of the mother-in-law. But here's what Jesus does. He goes to her with a fever, and in verse 15, touches her hand. Now, in Matthew 8, you've already been prepared that he touches people who have something, like the leper. In Matthew 8, it tells us in verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And it's debated in this day whether the woman would have been viewed as unclean. It's certainly the case that there would have been religious people uncomfortable with Jesus touching someone with a fever because she would have been sick. And so in some senses, even if she was a Jewish woman, like Peter's mother-in-law would have been, she still would have been unclean in the minds of some. But there is some debate on that issue. However, I think that Jesus speaking the word in verses 5 to 13 with the centurion servant is plenty proof that Jesus' ability to heal is not contingent on his touch. So when he touches, that's just an added thing, speaking more so not of something that had to take place, but of his compassion and of his tenderness and of his power and the fact that he may shock those onlooking the situation, not expecting him to be touching those who are sick. Jesus touched her hand. And in verse 15, the fever left her. It's just remarkable. The power of this man touches her hand and the fever is gone. And not only is it gone, he doesn't seem to communicate to her, you will get better soon, though the fever has left you. It says the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. The picture not only is of the fever gone, but an immediate and full restoration of energy and activity. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is going along to this house, enters the door, touches this woman, lying no doubt in bed, sick with this fever, touches her hand, fever gone, and she is rising immediately full of energy and activity. She rises and begins to serve him, which is likely to serve him a meal, preparing a meal. And we know that the timing of this would be completely appropriate because dinner has not yet taken place. This would have been before the evening. And so those preparations are no doubt underway, and Peter's mother-in-law becomes very involved with it. So he touches a woman who is sick. By his healing touch, she is instantly cured and fully restored. And she is not reported to have exercised any faith at all. Maybe Peter believed on her behalf. Maybe someone else did. Maybe it wasn't even necessary and Jesus just healed her. You know? I mean, there's just not, I just want us to observe that from these gospel accounts, there is not as if Jesus operated by a certain pattern. That if you believe, and if you believe to the right amount, and if you keep believing, then you can be assured and guaranteed some sort of result. Faith is not magic. Verse 16 and 17 tell us a summary of what happened later that day. Okay, So the writer wants to move to a different scene, likely in the same house, but later that evening. Why the reference to that evening? Likely it's because from Mark and Luke we know this is the Sabbath, and something happened once the evening of the Sabbath arrived. The Sabbath was over. The Sabbath was now over. And there were many people who were wanting to exercise certain commitments and obediences to different laws and understandings of what you did and didn't do on the Sabbath. And one of the things that you seemed to not do in the minds of many was to travel a great distance and to carry certain things great distances. And so when the Sabbath was over, what happened is a lot of people began to go there and a lot of people began to carry people. It says in verse 16, that evening they brought to him many, in two groups here, who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And then he healed all those who were sick. So two kinds of people are brought to Jesus when the timing of the Sabbath is over. Those who are spiritually oppressed. Now this has been reported to us in Matthew 4 already that he does this kind of thing in Matthew 4:24. It says they brought him the sick and those afflicted with diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons. And he healed them. But we've yet to get a full narrative account of one. Now it's going to happen in our miracles chapters, in chapters 8 and 9. In fact, just a few weeks away, we have one where he heals two men with demons. Up to this point, we're just getting some summaries that he's doing this kind of thing. And then the second group of people, it says in Matthew 8:16, as he healed all those who were sick. The emphasis in Matthew 8:16 on the word that brings about healing here, I think it's very appropriate that in last week's passage, the centurion said, Jesus, only say the word and the healing will take place. You have such authority over disease. The centurion said, I have authority over those under me. And I can tell them to go, and I can tell them to come, and they will obey. I just got to say the word, because that's what a person in authority can do. He can speak the word, and it will happen. And Jesus, the centurion, believed, had authority over sickness. The centurion knew that Jesus had been in Capernaum earlier in Matthew 4 and healing and doing these things. The centurion believed that Jesus had the backing of Israel's God. And so Jesus, with a word, it says here in Matthew 8:16, cast out spirits, healed all who were sick. He's continuing to exercise his powerful authority over all of these things. Friends, can you imagine if their age was an age like ours, where there were 24-hour news cycles and Facebook and Twitter and Pinterest and all the different things where people are involved and connected online, of what it would have been like when Jesus does these things? You think his fame spread quickly in Syria and Capernaum? Well, I mean, just imagine if people could get the word out about this man like what we have nowadays the ability to do. These people are leaving that house having brought him somebody who was sick, and they're walking home with people who are well. And they brought to that house people who were oppressed and possessed by demons, and they are leaving that house in Capernaum with people who are freed. Who is this man? Nobody is doing things like this. He stands out in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew is wanting us to ask the kinds of questions that the disciples are going to ask in Matthew 8:27, when Jesus calmed the storm at the sea when he was on the boat, formerly sleeping, and they woke him. And he says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And when he stills the winds, the men marvel in 8:27. And they say, "What sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him?" They think sickness flees at his command. They think demons leave at his command. They haven't seen anything yet. Wait till they see what this man can do. And they begin asking themselves, who is this man? And friends, you need to be asking yourselves these questions as we go through Matthew's gospel together and answering the way the Bible wants you to. That you would believe that this man is no mere man, but like Matthew 1 opened, this is the man that they were anticipating and who had been prophesied to come. God's deliverer, God's son. The son of David, the one who would come and bring salvation. And yes, salvation is ultimately a soul issue, as we have fallen short of the glory of God. But the effects of sin are on the body and in the world. And when Jesus, in his kingdom miracles, is reversing these conditions and casting out demons and overcoming sickness and healing people with leprosy and with fever and making the paralyzed walk again. When Jesus is doing these things, these are signs pointing that he is just getting started. And he's addressing the kinds of things they were hoping somebody would be sent by God to reverse and to overcome. Matthew 8:16, with a word he heals them, casting out spirits, healing all who were sick. Matthew is so concerned that you see Jesus as the anticipated one. He wants you to know that this kind of ministry of Jesus has grounding in Holy Scripture. Listen here to Matthew 8:17, as he says, these things were to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So Jesus' works right now going on in Matthew 8 had been anticipated long before that somebody would come who would do things like this. And Matthew sees clearly this is God at work. And this person is fulfilling something that no one else has been able to do. Matthew 8:17 is a quotation from Isaiah. From Isaiah 53, and our brother Ronnie read this during our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 53 is a very important passage with regard to the work of Jesus. And we'll turn there in just a moment, but I just want to read to you Matthew 8:17 as he quotes Isaiah 53:4. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We need to go to Isaiah for a moment. I want you to turn to Isaiah 52 and 53. If you'll keep your finger there, we'll show you a few statements that you can see the importance of in light of what Jesus came to do. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. These chapters of Isaiah are known as the servant chapters. Because they speak of a suffering servant, some individual that can't be... I know sometimes you can speak about a nation in the singular. And so sometimes you can think of a nation corporately as if Israel was the servant of God in the Old Testament or the son of God in the Old Testament. And that's certainly true. You can think of a corporate thing as in a singular way. But here, an individual is in view in Isaiah 52 and 53. What Israelite would be able to fulfill these kinds of descriptions? They were anticipating an individual. In fact, many, many people within Judaism of Jesus' day believed that Isaiah 52 and 53 involved a Messiah. We understand that when Matthew beholds what Jesus is doing, I mean, the lights are just coming on, aren't they? I mean, he sees that what Jesus is doing is what had been prophesied. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he who grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And here we go in Matthew 8:17, quoting Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities." I want to just observe that Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:5, sorrows and griefs connected to sickness and disease and hardship are followed immediately by transgression and iniquity and sin. Physical, spiritual. Friend, we are fallen in both soul and body, and Jesus came to handle both. Jesus came to drive out the curse as far as it is found. We are not intended to indwell a new creation and a new heavens and new earth, disembodied spirits floating around for eternity. He made us embodied image bearers. And we will die and be raised as glorified, embodied image bearers. The first fruits of such resurrection being the Son of God himself. He could die in his mortal body, which is why the cross was effective. But he was raised to die no more. Isaiah 53:6, "Like sheep, we all have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 is picturing this servant who's going to come and in the place of others bear their transgressions and sins. Isaiah 53:8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. For his own generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Make no mistake, the death of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus that preceded it was not something that man opposed finally successfully and God the Father looks on from heaven thinking, "Well, what can I do with this terrible situation?" Christ was sent to do this, to bring these kingdom miracles and kingdom signs and to show the greatness of what he was about to do. And it was the will of his Father that he do it. As he held the cup with his disciples talking about the new covenant in his blood. Later on in Gethsemane would pray that not my will but yours be done, as the very cup was still in view and what it would symbolize, the judgment that he would drink on our behalf. Isaiah 53:11, "And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be righteous." Isaiah 53 is the gospel. It is talking about God sending someone on behalf of the transgressions of others. And not only is he bearing their iniquities, he's bearing their sorrows and their griefs. And there he is being oppressed and afflicted. What is Matthew thinking about when he sees Jesus doing this? He's seeing somebody bearing illnesses and bearing diseases. Not because Jesus is becoming unclean himself, and not because Jesus takes away the fever and then absorbs it and gets the fever in her behalf or something like that. Matthew doesn't record the story that way. But by removing it with a word, it's a way of taking it away, and he is the one who is doing it, so that on the cross we find the fullness of all that sin means and all of its effects are being borne by this one who has been reversing these effects throughout his ministry. Here's the question then, friends. Did Jesus, with his atonement, purchase for us perfect salvation, including perfect healing of the body? Yes, but not all to be manifested at the same time. This is the key. He bears our iniquity and sorrows and sicknesses in full. But we still get sick, and we still grow weary, and outwardly we are wasting away in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and we will die if the Lord does not return. Now, if Jesus secured all of those things and they are to be applied in full when somebody is saved, then in both soul and body, they should never get sick and they should never die if Jesus has completed that for them to be experienced in the now. But these things with the kingdom's work seem to come in stages. Jesus came and bore all of our sin and all that it would mean as we are fallen both in soul and body, so that we would experience salvation in soul and one day be raised. In that order. Pain, illness, and death are rooted in sin. Redemption from sin ultimately will result in the redemption of the body and the end of all pain and sickness and sin. So perfect healing ultimately awaits Christ's return, which leaves us to consider that there are many messages on television and on the radio that would ask you to consider something different. False teachers who say things like God owes you healing in this life, and that Christ purchased healing for you on the cross, that they say you should be able to have an access in the here and now. And so they twist and contort and distort the Bible until they bend it in all manner of ways, so that they say, if you would just claim your healing by faith, you can drive out your sickness. Friends, these are false teachers who are using faith like a magic formula, that you could achieve the results that you want if you will just declare it so. But you don't have the word of authority over sickness and disease. Christ does. Christ does. Doesn't mean you don't pray for yourself and for others. We should. James 5 says, are any of you sick? Then he should pray. But you're not exhorted anywhere to claim the healing that's yours in the here and now, because that's what faith as a Christian would merit for you. No. These pseudo-preachers turn the power of the cross into a genie's lamp for you to speak away your illnesses. And these people are untrustworthy. They're charlatans and fakes and imposters who speak a false gospel. When the power of the cross is turned and twisted and contorted into you need to be healed and you need to be wealthy, this is what God's will is for you, it would make no sense to the Apostle Paul, who prayed that his thorn would be taken away, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. The thorn will remain. We should consider how the Scriptures unfold the atoning work of Christ. He paid for all of our sins, and we are fallen both soul and body. But we must not get the order wrong. And we must not press and conflate together what the Bible has spaced out across a fallen world where things are happening both now and some other things later. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. But until then, there will be death. And death is horrible. Death is an enemy. and Christ will put it under his feet. It will happen. But until he returns, we will die. Revelation 21:4 says that on that day, there will be no more mourning. But until then, it is not wrong to mourn the ravages of death. Death is an enemy. The Bible says we don't mourn the way the world does, but it is not wrong to mourn. It is healthy and good to mourn, but we mourn with hope. Revelation 21:4 says that in that day there will be no more pain, but until then there is pain. There is a ravaging of the body by suffering and disease and age and hardship. We experience this. Every one of us have stories, some more than others, of what it is like to be an embodied image bearer in a fallen world, saved in soul, but wasting away. Pain is here until Christ returns. But inwardly, you're being renewed day by day. And Paul says that God is preparing for you an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. Going on then in 2 Corinthians 5 to talk about the resurrection body. The work of the new covenant is a glorious thing. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, you will look around and there will be no hospitals to be found. There will be no doctors. There will be a great physician and there will be nobody he needs to heal. The absence of hospitals won't be due to a lack of space. Transformation will be the key. The transformed creation would have room for hospitals. They would just not be needed because all the effects of sin and curse will be purged. The triumphant work of Christ is something to celebrate. And the work of the cross on behalf of sinners and the disarming of the powers and principalities of this world and the securing of the atonement for sinners who will trust in Christ for the ages includes for you a resurrection body. And so you should trust in Christ in the here and now as we face pain and suffering and mourning and death. Even as I gave you prayer requests this morning, all of this fits with the travails of this world. But friends, God is good. And God is wise, and God is kind, and God is patient, and God is everlastingly glorious and worthy of our worship. I'll end this morning by reminding us of what the miracle should lead to. As we saw last week in Matthew 11, Jesus said that Capernaum, among many other cities, had seen many miracles, and yet they did not repent. You see, friends, that's what we must do. Because we can't prolong our days. God has written the number of our days. He knows them. He knows the very number of the hairs on our head. And only under His sovereignty does one turn from black to white. Or come out altogether. And under His sovereignty, as we live our lives, we are in dependence upon Him. And He is worthy of our worship. We should, therefore, in light of these kingdom signs that Matthew reports, we should consider the ultimate issue that he came to bear, the sickness of our sin. And we should repent. We should turn from our sins and follow this one who alone could do these things. The disciples knew nobody else was speaking with authority like that man. Nobody else was stilling storms and casting out demons and healing the disease like that man. And nobody else was saying, I must be delivered into the hands of men. And I must suffer and I must die. But on the third day, I'm going to rise. Nobody else was going to do that but that man. And Jesus invites you to believe in Him. He invites you to follow Him. He is the Son of God. He is our Redeemer. He is our only hope.